Well, good morning again. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for our church family. I thank you for the ability to be here today and to worship you and to talk about your word. And bless our time together. Bless our time together now. Bless our time as a congregation in our meeting after service. And just guide our actions in everything that we do. And Lord, let the message today be yours, not mine, and help me to just faithfully deliver what you have for us today. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the things that we've been talking about, and we've started to talk about in the book of Acts, is the persecution of the church. And the persecution of the church is an interesting thing, because anytime somebody persecutes anything, the reason for it, the basis for it, the whole point in them doing it is to destroy what they're, or to attempt to destroy what they're persecuting. They want it done. They want it out. They want it gone. They don't want to hear about it anymore. It upsets the status quo. And that can be anything in any number of ways. But the reality is what happened when the Romans and the Jews and any other group that came against the church started persecuting it is, A, they dispersed it, which, oh, by the way, means more and more people hear about the message of Jesus, because now it's not concentrated, it's being dispersed. And the second thing that they did was they created a sense of unity in the church. And we're going to be talking in the passage for today, which is Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 11, is really two things that are going on. Because what Luke does is Luke has a tendency to give us some really good kind of snapshot looks into the church. He'll kind of break his narrative periodically and give us these snapshots of what's going on in the early church. And this is one of those times where he's going to show us what's going on, how people are responding to things, what's their mindset. So let's look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through chapter 4, 32, verses through chapter 5, verse 11. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now one of the things, and we'll talk about this in a minute, that is one of the sections of Scripture that people love to grab and pull out of context and say that it stands for something that it doesn't stand for. We'll talk about how the fact that verse 32 is pointed to again and again and again by, in particular, liberal thinkers who will say that the model of the early church was, in essence, communism. It's not. And we'll dive into that in a little more depth. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, one of the things about laying it at the apostles' feet, there's some significance to that. And you'll see that used over and over again. That's a not fully anonymous gift, but a quasi-anonymous gift. When that is brought and laid at the apostles' feet, there's basically not a lot of fanfare to it. It isn't somebody standing up and saying, hey, guess what? Got a check for the offering bin. Everybody, hey, how should I make out my large check to the church? I mean, it's not one of those kinds of situations. This is kind of not fully anonymous, but private. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? This is another portion of scripture that people love to take out of context and talk about what it means, and they kind of have a tendency to get it wrong in some instances. Again, we'll talk about it in more detail in a little bit, but this passage of scripture is not about the holding back of the money. That's not what it's about. It's about the lion about it. It's about the lion and the hypocrisy. It's not about the keeping some of it for yourself. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me what you sold the land for, or tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Interesting for a couple of reasons. Number one, Luke is using the word church there, which is one of the first times where he actually says church. And he's not referring to the Jewish church. He's referring to the body of Christ in that instance. Luke is giving us a snapshot into a couple of things. First off, unity. And second off, he's talking about unity in the sense not only of the Spirit, but they were also unified materially. Unity or lack thereof is one of the biggest areas of attack by the enemy. There's a saying that I love. The Lord adds, and sometimes when it serves his purposes and it's for the benefit of the whole, he will subtract. But he never divides. He never creates a situation of a lack of unity. Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Unity is absolutely critical to Christian life and to Christian witness to the world. But one of the things that we have to remember when we're talking about unity, and that's what we're talking about at the outset here, is a basic concept of what it fundamentally means to be unified. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. These are unified people. Does unity mean we're all identical? Does unity mean that we all necessarily are just carbon copies of each other? No. We are individuals. We were created as individuals by Christ. God created us this way. God created us as to who we are with a plan and purpose for our lives, and we were not created to be carbon copies of someone else. We are created in his image, but we are not meant to be identical in every area of our life. We have different giftings. We have different strengths. We have different weaknesses. We have different personalities. We have different ways of approaching things, and that's okay. The flip side to it of what unity does not mean is unity does not mean compromise, and that has a tendency to be that the way the world and in many ways the church in our day views the concept of unity. It means getting along. That's not what unity means. Unity doesn't mean that some of the things that we believe are tough for people to grab a hold of, and they're tough for people to follow, and therefore we should just kind of round the edges a little bit and just kind of dumb it down just a skosh and, you know, just make it easier on people. Now, look, there are issues that are open-handed. There are issues that are close-handed. There are fundamental issues of faith that are close-handed. We have to believe that way. We have to believe that Jesus is God. We have to believe that the Bible is inerrant. We have to believe that the only way to heaven is through Jesus. We can't believe that there are many roads to heaven. That's not an open-handed issue. But there are open-handed issues. I have people who tell me that the only accurate Bible is a King James version of the Bible. I disagree with them, but I'm not going to say that they're going to hell because they believe that. I have people that, I mean, you pick any number of things. You know, they're open-handed issues. And it's okay to agree to disagree on those, and that's unity. We agree on the basics. We agree on the things that are the most important. But unity is not about compromise. And there are plenty of examples in Scripture of the danger of disunity. We see one in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. And this is Jesus. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand." Unity in our church, in our marriages, and in our homes must be preserved at all costs. And that can be really tough. Are you willing to work for and stand for unity? And more importantly, are you willing to let some things go in order to protect and preserve unity? Some things that you might think are important. Because remember what the Apostle Paul talked about when he was saying, when he was dealing with lawsuits and things like that. His question was, is it not better to be wronged? Let it go. All the fighting and fussing just creates disunity, just creates a problem. Aren't you better off being wronged? Let it go. Look at what's really important. So why is the issue of preserving unity so tough? I'm going to suggest to you that it's because of something that really kind of drives at the core on questions of unity, and that's offense and justice, two very powerful drivers. And they're very powerful drivers in my life. I've shared this with you before. I'm more than happy to forgive somebody once they've paid enough. So it's justice in my opinion, mercy in my opinion, forgiveness in my opinion. I have appointed myself, or I'd love to say totally in the past, but that would not be truthful. I have my moments where I've appointed myself judge, jury, and executioner. And there will be times when I will say, once that individual has paid enough, then I'm willing to have unity with them. I'm willing to forgive them. We are easily offended, and when offense occurs, we want justice as we see it. But James, the brother of Jesus, dealt very specifically with the origin of our arguments and the origin of our offense and the origin of a lack of unity in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 of his book. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We think that what we're being is assertive. We think that we're standing up for our rights. We think that we're confronting issues head on. And sometimes we are, and sometimes it's necessary. But many times what it really is just our sinful nature at work. If I go in and demand justice from somebody and demand that somebody pays a price, and demand that when I've decided that they've paid enough, then they can be forgiven by me, and since I'm the ultimate judge and jury, they can be forgiven by God. I kind of almost put myself in the role of agent for God. I've kind of just said, God, when I'm through with him, I'll send him your way. And that's exactly what James is talking about. It's my sin getting in the way. Was I wronged? I don't ever want to take a position or a situation that somebody who's been wronged isn't valid in the way that they feel. If you're hurt, you're hurt. If someone's wounded you, you're wounded. I get it, and I'm not trying to marginalize that. But the question is, are you going to let it affect your walk? Are you going to let it affect unity in the body of Christ? Paul addresses the deterioration of unity in the Corinthian church in his plea for things to turn around in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Okay, so I've spent probably an inordinate amount of time pounding on unity so far this morning. And the question is why? Well, it's because it's so important. Nothing can divide a family. Nothing can divide a home. Nothing can divide a church quicker than the infection of disunity. We've got to, as people, in families, in a church, in fellowship, we have got to keep short accounts. I mean, we absolutely have to. If somebody's offended you, if somebody's wronged you, we need to talk about it. It's got to come out in the open, because if it doesn't come out in the open, it's an infection. It creates a boil underneath the surface and just cranks away. It's so easy to fall into disunity. We'll see how quickly as we walk through Acts. We're looking at kind of a utopian church at the beginning here in Acts. We'll see that. I mean, this is kind of, I mean, you're looking at a situation where people are in absolute perfect harmony and perfect unity, and they're of one mind, and you just watch how fast that falls apart and starts to head in other directions, because it will, and you'll see it happen. Luke's told us in verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were in absolute unity spiritually. But we also see in verse 32 that they were in unity materially. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Now notice the way that that's phrased. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They still belong to him or them. Ownership is not changed here. It's a head change. It is an absolute rejection of materialism. It is not a move to a communist system of common ownership. That's not what we're talking about here. But they had everything in common. And we talked about before, this verse is often used as supporting evidence for communism or socialism, and nothing could be further from the truth. What we really have here is not communism, it's commonism. Communism says this. Communism says, what's yours is mine, and if you don't give it to me, I will take it from you. What we see happening here is, what's mine is yours, and I give it to you from my heart. There is absolutely no command from God for them to take this approach. This is something that arrives out of an intense unity in the body and a heart that desires to please and honor God. And you have to remember the context that's going on here. The Sadducees are in control. They are in control of everything in Jerusalem, including commerce, because commerce is directly linked in many ways to the temple, the synagogue. It is tied together. If you had one big business that controlled the economy of Tacoma, and you got sideways with that big business so that they didn't want to do anything with you and wouldn't employ you and all of that sort of thing, you'd kind of have what's going on here. You've got a lot of people who have no means to support themselves, so those that have are coming alongside and helping out. And let's not forget that there will come a point, and we'll see it in Acts, where the Apostle Paul, when he's on a missionary journey, is taking a collection for the church in Jerusalem. Because they are under oppression, because they are persecuted, because they're economically disadvantaged. And the reality is, and Scripture tells us this, that the people that are giving in this context will ultimately need help themselves. Because they helped others with their assets, and there will come a time when they will need help from the outside. And that's why Paul is taking an offering on his missionary journey. This is not something they were commanded by God to do. It was done out of a love for God and each other, and it was just something that really kind of naturally flows. Because of their spiritual unity, there was a physical and material unity. We see in verses 33 through 35. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. What this is a spirit-empowered ministry. The apostles are not talking to them about money. The apostles are talking to them about Jesus. But because it is empowered by the Spirit and people are hearing the preaching of the apostles, they are coming to Jesus in droves. And as a result of that Spirit-empowered preaching, they are living Spirit-empowered lives. And things are happening. The powerful preaching is the cause of unity and commonality, and it's not preaching about money. The sharing, the common use of resources, is a result of the Spirit-empowered preaching that leads to Spirit-empowered lives. And great grace was upon them. There was not a needy person among them, and that's because of the grace of God being at work. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. And again, as we talked about before, that's kind of a utopian view of the church. That's kind of one of these things where it's kind of perfect. Isn't that wonderful that they take that approach? But we see that it doesn't take long for people to kind of take advantage of that situation. And Paul later has to come up with rules. Because you can imagine that if you have a group of people, and we see it in communism, we see it in socialism, you have a group of people that have decided that they're going to share everything together. They are going to share and share alike. Sooner or later, because of the sinful nature of man, somebody's going to say, well, they're working hard. I'm getting my fair share. I really don't need to do anything. And so I don't. And so Paul gives us some rules. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Why does Paul need to say that? Because there were people who weren't walking out in kind of the utopian way of doing things, that weren't carrying the weight. There's no question that not everyone is going to be able to physically work. You're going to have some people with disabilities, infirmities, whatever it might be. But Paul is seeing situations where people are taking advantage of a system and a mindset of others because of human nature. Now, Luke has an interesting way of introducing us subtly. It's another snapshot that he takes. Subtly to people who will play a major role in the story as it unfolds. And they have a tendency to appear first as minor characters and then kind of disappear for a while. We saw it with Philip, and we'll see it with Paul. We'll see first Saul, and there'll be kind of a little picture of Saul, and then he'll disappear. And then we'll be introduced to Paul. And he's doing it right here with Barnabas. In verse 36, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and a native of Cyprus. His name is Joseph. Barnabas is a nickname that's given to him by the apostles because of who he is. He's an encourager. He has the gift of encouragement, a gifting that is really necessary for multiple reasons. Now, I have told you that I see the prophetic in the current world, in the current situation, as being there. I see it largely in the form of what is called forthtelling. And forthtelling, in many ways, is correction and encouragement. And I've had it happen to me. I've had people come up to me and say, I don't know why, but I'm supposed to tell you, keep doing what you're doing. That's encouragement. That's not somebody coming to me saying, thus saith the Lord. That's somebody saying, hey, I think you're just supposed to keep doing what you're doing. I've also seen, it's interesting, people love to think that all it is positive. And it's one of my problems, and I don't want to sound harpy or negative on this, but one of the things, I had an email this week that kind of talked about how I wasn't getting, you know, spiritual kind of things. I don't have a problem with, I'm a Holy Spirit guy. I believe the Holy Spirit's alive and well and moving in our world and doing miraculous things like forthtelling. But anybody who thinks that forthtelling is only going to be positive, just like people that say that the prophetic or anything is only going to be positive, guess again. Because I've seen forthtelling work in some ways where, in one way that was really kind of miraculous, where there's been the instances where people say, hey, I'm just supposed to tell you to keep doing what you're doing. I've also seen a situation where a guy came up to somebody and said, look, I'm supposed to tell you something. And the guy's going, oh, he's got a word for me. Isn't that wonderful? You're going, and this is exactly what the guy said. You're going home at 2:00 in the afternoon before your wife gets home and you're looking at pornography and you need to stop because it's going to destroy your family. You could have heard a pin drop in that instance. You could have heard a pin drop. And the words that wanted to come out of dude's mouth were, how did you know that? Revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. It was a time for correction. People like to think it's only the good stuff. It's only the positive stuff. It's like the New Age people. Have you ever noticed them? They were all descended from some king, some prince, some Roman general or something like that. It was never Apu the peasant boy that was run over by a manure wagon. You know, I mean, it was always some big shot, some big deal. You know, and that's what people want. People want to hear about the big stuff. They want to hear about, you know, all the positives. There are times when God is going to use people to correct us. They're going to check us and bring us up short. But Barnabas is an encourager. It's a gift. And that's what he is and that's what he does. Barnabas is also a Levite. So we can presume he's wealthy. Now, there's a Bible nerd point here, just so you know. A Bible nerd point with Brother Barnabas. Because there will be people that will say, well, Barnabas was a Levite. And Levites are not supposed to own real estate. They're not supposed to own property. So what's Barnabas doing with a piece of land and that he can sell and he can give the proceeds to that? Well, first off, as you will find historically, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it's a Bible nerd area, and I tend to get a little into those. But by the time that we're talking about here, that restriction on the Levites' ownership of property had largely come to an end. The other thing is that there was an exception. And that exception was the Levites could only, the only restriction on them owning property was in Israel. If they were in another land, they could own property there. He's from Cyprus. So whether it's land that's in Cyprus, whether it's family land, or it just doesn't matter anymore, it doesn't really matter. But Barnabas is a Levite. We can presume that Barnabas has other property based on the context that this is in. And he sells a piece of his property, presumably he has others, and he brings it, as we're told in verse 37, that he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, kind of a private thing. But then Luke gives us another example of giving and the heart involved in that giving. We are given really what is a juxtaposition here. We've talked about unity. Now we're going to talk about giving and a heart of giving. We see it first with Barnabas, and now Luke is going to juxtapose Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. He's going to give us two examples of people who are giving kind of the same stuff, but with a different heart and in a different way. And we see that in chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Now, as we talked about before, it's really there's a really important point here, and that it's a point that I want you to get. The problem here is not that Ananias and Sapphira held back some of the money. God did not care about that. He never commanded that they sell their property and give the proceeds to the apostles and disciples in the first place. So they could do whatever they wanted to do with the money. God wasn't demanding anything of them. The problem was they lied about it. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. And since they lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied to God. And that's an important connection that Luke makes. Because Luke makes it very clear that if you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit's God. Jesus is God. God's God. And the Holy Spirit's God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's making a point that when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God because the Holy Spirit is God. And that's what the critical thing is. God hates lying. They wanted to keep some of the proceeds for themselves, but what do they also want? What's their motivation? They've just watched Barnabas, right? And my guess is that Barnabas, because you've got to remember, the primary means of wealth, of determining status in this culture, is property ownership. So it's a big deal when somebody sells a piece of property and drops it at the apostles' feet. And Barnabas has done that. And even, like I said, it's not purely anonymous. It's not done with fanfare, but it's done, and people can see it happen. So people are undoubtedly talking. Hey, did you hear what Barnabas did? Barnabas is kind of big bank Hank. He came up, he coughed up some dough. Did you see that? Did you see what he dropped at their feet? Man, he's a big deal. Wow. And Ananias and Sapphira are probably seeing this and saying, well, he sold property and he's a big deal and everybody's talking about him. How about, we were going to sell that piece of property. Let's sell it. But we'll tell them it's all of it, but we'll keep some back for themselves. Do you think if Ananias and Sapphira came to Peter or John or any of the apostles and said, hey, we've sold this piece of property, but we've got some bills to pay. We've got some debts that we need to take care of. I want to set aside some money for, my kids. Whatever it might be. Do you think that anybody would have had any problem with that? Not one lick. If they had been honest and open and been up front and said, look, we want to help, but we've also got to make sure that we cover our bases. There might have been a discussion about their faith or whatever, but the reality is, it's not a problem. They wanted to paint a picture of themselves that was simply false. They want to look like Barnabas. If you've ever been to a charity auction, you will watch this whole concept at work of what's going on and what drives people in their giving. You will see that one person will bid on an item. And then all of the people that they're kind of competing with in life will start to bid on it as well. And you'll get a frenzy going. And one of the things that one of the auctioneers told me one time was, the best thing that you can do as an auctioneer at a charity auction is identify the people that are going to compete with each other. He said, because once one of them bids, you going to let him get away with that, Rick? Yeah, I mean, he's taking this, man. I know you want it, too. And that's the way it'll go. And they go on pride. They go on ego. They go on a desire to look good, to be big bank Hank, to be the big baller from the holler. Okay, so several Southern expressions that you just got there. Big bank Hank and the baller from the holler. The baller from the hollow, or as we pronounce it, the holler. So what you've got is you've got pride going on there. They want to be like Barnabas. They want to paint a picture that's false, which is hypocrisy. God loves or hates lying. He also hates hypocrisy. It is the sin of hypocrisy, a sin that can absolutely infect a church and a community and that places a value on who does or gives what. And quite frankly, the really pernicious thing about it is it's often a sin that remains hidden. Hypocrisy absolutely has to be exposed. It has to be exposed for the sake of the church. And more importantly, it has to be exposed for the sake of the hypocrite. They have to come to a place where they understand what's real and what's important and what it amounts to. And by doing that, you can ruffle some feathers. People may leave. But is that our standard? Is that the metric that we're going to look at? In verses 3 through 4 of chapter 5, Peter confronts Ananias. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have lied not to man, but to God." And one of the questions that people will say is, how does Peter know this? What's revealed to him by the Holy Spirit? This is what, when people say, "I have a word for you," really what they're saying is, "I'm operating in the gifting of the word of knowledge." And it's true. It's a real thing. I talked about it before with forthtelling. It's real. It gets abused like everything else, but it's real. I mean, there's revelation to people of what's going on behind the scenes as God deems it to happen. It isn't me standing up here, getting up on the top step going, "Okay, now I can read everybody's mind." That's not what it's about. I don't like standing up on the top step anyway, so. But it's one of those kind of things. It's a real gifting. And it's a gift of knowledge or the word of knowledge. In verse 4, Peter makes it really clear that this was all unnecessary. The gift was not demanded of them, so why did they have to lie about it? And they lied to the Holy Spirit, so they lied with God, tell it God. And he's dead. And it says that fear came in verse 5. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. Now, there's a subtle difference between that verse and the verse at the end of the section that we're dealing with today. And I'm going to hold back on that because it's not incredibly hugely significant, but it's a difference with a distinction. So now in verse 7, it's Sapphira's turn. Notice what Peter does in verse 8. He gives her a chance to come clean. He gives her a chance. He asks her in verse 8, Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." He's giving her a chance to come clean. He's saying, "Hey," And you got to kind of wonder, she doesn't ask anything about it. "Have you seen my husband around? He was coming by a while ago. Have you seen him?" I mean, and he pulls the sheet straight off of her and says, "Did you sell it for that much or not?" And she says, "Yep, that's what we did." I have to presume that if she'd come clean in that moment, it's the point, the reason he's asking the question. If she told him the truth, she's probably fine. It's probably not an issue. Look, all he wants is the truth. All God wants is the truth. He gives her a chance to come clean, and she does not do so. She decides, in essence, to kind of double down. It's not about the money. It's about the heart. And she can't help herself, so she chooses to perpetuate the lie. And as a result, she dies. Verse 11, here's the flip side to verse 5. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So we saw the same kind of fear in verse 5, but we see a slightly different audience here, either more inclusive or less inclusive in terms of how you look at it. Because in verse 5, it was, and great fear came upon all who heard it. So everybody who's hearing about this, and presumably words kind of getting out, is kind of gripped with fear. And now we see that it's not just a general group that's hearing about this and is having fear. It's great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So it's the church and all who heard those things. Now the church is talking about it. What's the basis for the fear that came upon the whole church? I think it's because they're wondering if their hearts are right. If this kind of thing can happen to them. Now, let's remember one thing. What happens with Ananias and Sapphira is a miracle. It's miraculous. They're dropped in their tracks like that. We don't often think about it as a miracle. So when people say, why can't things be happening now like they were happening in the Acts age? Why can't we be doing all of this kind of stuff like just like in Acts? Okay, I agree with you. And I think lack of unity is one of the reasons why it doesn't happen. But let's not forget that lying to God and dropping dead was also something that was happening in the Acts age. And if you want a little bit of it, you're going to take all of it. And if you want God to judge your heart in terms of your giving or whatever it might be, because one of the things that's going on here is it sounds like I'm revving up to talk to you about giving. It sounds like I'm getting jacked up to talk about money. That's not my intent. But one of the things that's very, very clear is that giving and our attitude towards giving and our attitude towards our resources and our money is a portal, is a viewpoint into our heart. How we respond to our resources, how we deploy our assets, is very often a picture of who we are. What's important to you? It's often been said, if you want to know what's important to a man, look at his checkbook. Is his family important to him? You'll see the results of that. You'll see where a person prioritizes, where a person spends their money. Money is often a very, very good example. Yeah. Yeah, I think there's probably some of that, Terry. I think that people don't know the whole of it, but that gets to people that their attitudes are shifting. We've gone from this kind of utopian kind of situation where everybody's of one mind, and now we see that breaking down a little bit, and people are kind of, they know they're breaking down from it a little bit. It might be about money. It might be about something else. It might be about bitterness. It might be about resentment. It might be in grudges they're holding. It might be any number of things. And so, yeah, you may be absolutely right. They don't know exactly why that they're being struck down. And you got to remember, the world's not seeing this. They're hearing about it. They're hearing that they've struck dead. But the good news, no matter how it is, I'm really glad that the Holy Spirit talks to us that way. I'm glad the Holy Spirit convicts me. I'm glad the Holy Spirit tells me when I'm messing up. I'm glad the Holy Spirit lets me know when I'm on a side road. Because you know what the Holy Spirit let me know first? I needed a Savior. I needed Jesus. That's the only way I found that out. I'm really glad the Holy Spirit deals with us that way. It's not about looking good. It's about walking with God. It's how we know we need Jesus. And when it comes to our giving, it really is all about a motive. What really is our motive for giving? Because God sees the motivation of our hearts. Is it about being a big deal? Or is it about doing what we feel we should? Ananias was giving to get. What he wanted was honor and glory and praise and the admiration of men. And that is nothing but the flesh. If you give and then your feelings get hurt because you were not recognized or thanked, did you really give with the right motive? Were you giving to get the plaque on the wall? And quite frankly, the litmus test, I'll tell you something. I'll talk about, many things. But Debbie is an anonymous giver. When it comes to organizations and things like that, I have a tendency to not be if it was left up to me. Not necessarily because of a plaque on the wall, but she's very firm that if she's going to give a gift to an organization, if she has the option of giving it anonymously, that's what she does. And I kind of think in many ways that's very convicting to me. And it's kind of a litmus test of the heart. If I'm willing to say, look, I really don't want anybody to know what we've done, that comes from a pure heart. It's not the flesh. And I've got some really, really hard news for you. People are going to take advantage of you. There are people that are going to get money from you and are going to spend it on narcotics. There are people that are going to lie to you about their need. There are people that are going to magnify their need, and you're going to be nice and generous to them, and you're going to give to them, and then you're going to see that maybe they didn't really need it, or maybe they spent it the wrong way, or maybe it went somewhere, or maybe they just flat lied to you about needing it in the first place, and it's going to hack you off. But just remember, God saw your heart in the gift. And that's what matters. That's what matters. It won't always be received the way you would like. People will take advantage of you. Paul talks about the heart behind giving in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Face it, if my motive is right, I'm going to be cheerful about giving and it will be a blessing to me. If my motive isn't right, I'm going to be disappointed and offended. Disappointed that I didn't get what I expected as a result of my gift, and offended because I did not receive recognition or praise. I often hear the phrase, I have to pay my tithe. Look, you have to pay your bills. But you give to God because it's His. It's a privilege to give to God's work. It should be a joy and delight to give to God. One of the motives really prevalent now for giving in the church is what is expressed in the prosperity gospel. I give to get. I give so that it will be increased 100-fold, pressed down, shaken up, poured out beyond what I can measure. It's Jesus Christ's investment counselor. This is the best place to put your money because you'll get 100-fold return here. Is that the right motive? Is that what it's all about? No. You don't give to get. Look, we tithe. Debbie and I tithe. And we tithe. We view it as being obedient. We tithe. And then we do above and beyond. And we give offerings, because it's tithes and offerings. I mean, back in the Old Testament days, it wasn't just 10%. If you added up all of the gifts and everything else, it came to about 25% or more. And I'm not standing up before you going, oh, we give 25%. No, I'm not saying that. But it's important. I'll tell you, it didn't start out that way. I remember sitting in a finance class with my friend Rick Battershell, and who's an advisor to many churches, actually asking him the following question. Now, if I go to the Christian bookstore and buy a Christian book, does that count? Does that count as my tithe? Because it's a Christian bookstore. If I support a Christian business, am I doing that? And when we went to Kazakhstan, Rick was there, and I think I've told this story before. But Kazakhstan is a country that's very, very Soviet in nature. They want their rules. They like them some rules. They like them some regulations. They want to know what the rules are. And they were pounding on Rick. They were saying, what is it? What's the percentage? And is it off of gross or is it off of net? Give me the rule. All we want to know is the rule. And I'm kind of thinking, I'll be honest with you, Rick's an accountant and he's going to give him a rule. Right? I mean, he's structured. He's ordered. He's all of these things. He's got all of this stuff going on. That's the way he does things. And I was getting ready to kind of talk about that. But I'll tell you what he said was, he goes, I found that when you focus on rules, you eliminate the ability of God to speak to your heart. Because if there's a need, God will tell you what it is. He'll speak to you. He'll let you know what somebody's need might be. He may tell you that you should give significantly more than you were thinking. He may tell you to not give at all if there's something that you don't know. But if you focus on the rules, you eliminate the point, which is about your heart. We do not tithe as a family with the expectation that God will make us wealthy beyond our wildest dreams. We do it because we want to be obedient, and we have watched God provide for us too many times to count. God doesn't need your money. He owns everything. When the scripture tells us that God owns a cattle on a thousand hills, he owns much more than that. But that's a visual image he's giving to the people of that time to demonstrate to them that he owns everything. It's not about your money. It's about your heart and about where it's at. Search your heart about giving. And if you don't like what you see, take it to God. And ask him to change your motives and ask him to change your heart. It's what I had to do. I mean, literally, we went through a progression. We went through the progression of is going to the Christian bookstore tithing to I think we ought to give 5%. I think we ought to give 10%. But off a net. To I think we ought to give 10% off gross. To I think that's just the starting point. To I think we ought to pray about where in addition, above and beyond, and all of that sort of thing. It's okay that it takes time, but turn it over to God. And the question is, are you giving sacrificially? And what does that mean? 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, we see David's view of giving. David's view of sacrificial giving and what it means. And what David says in response to an altar and an effort on the part of a very devout guy who wants to curry David's favor, to give him the oxen and to give him the threshing floor upon which to build a temple so that David doesn't have to pay for it because he wants to honor the king and a sacrifice he's making to make a right a wrong that he'd committed. This is David's response. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. It's about your heart. It's about the gift. Again, are you willing to give sacrificially like David? Are you unwilling to give anything that doesn't cost you something? Examine your heart and ask God to examine your heart. If it needs to be changed, allow him to do it. Unity is really important, critically important to us as a body of believers. And out of that unity flows a desire, a heart that wants to honor God in everything that we do individually and as a body. And part of that is demonstrated in how we view our resources. And that's why I suggest it's something that I do on a regular basis. God, is my heart right about giving? Is my heart right about my relationships with people? Is there something that I need to change? Don't hesitate, ever hesitate to ask that question. The only reason not to ask that question is because you might not like the answer. And if you worry about not liking the answer, that's probably the best time to ask the question. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. I thank you for everything, for the gifts that you've given to us, individually and as a church body. And again, I thank you for this day. I ask that you be with us in our congregational meeting. Preserve the unity that we have here, Lord, the love for each other, the respect for each other, and the unity that we have. Please be with us and be with us the rest of our day. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.